Well, that's cool, huh? You have no idea how hard that was to get here. China has like a crazy internet filter. You're not allowed to be on Facebook, Twitter, all these other things. And they had to, well, we figured it out. We had to beat the system. But they got that movie over here. And I got a text from them at 5:30 this morning. And they just said, "Hey, just let everyone know we're praying for you guys. All of the believers over here in Hong Kong are praying for your church service this morning." And it's a pretty cool thing to think about, that people are praying for you halfway across the world in this service here, and that God would work here. And so this morning, as they mentioned, my name's Justin, and some of you guys might have seen me up here, and I'm a pastor here at Pacific Hills. And a lot of people ask me, "Justin, what are you a pastor of?" And I kind of dwindled it down to this statement: I'm a pastor of nothing and everything all at the same time, because I have the great privilege of helping out, and I'm kind of like the utility pastor here. I get to help out in whatever needs arise, counsel someone, I get to teach. Hey, I helped out in the children's ministry, I do the internet ministry, I just have a tremendous opportunity to serve in so many different ways. And so that's what I do here, no particular ministry. And I'll also be teaching the next September 23rd, our next service, the Sunday evening service. So that's another thing on the list of things I get to do here. And as I thought about that, I thought, hey, I'm really blessed right now. And I thought back to my first ministry experience. You see, a few years ago, probably about 6 or 7 years ago, I kind of had my first ministry thing that I jumped into, got involved with, and I was a young, early 20s, and I had just gotten out of a pastor training school for a few months, and I remember I prayed. I said, "Lord, what can I do? Where can I serve you? I want to just serve you." And I was at my old church, and at that church, as I prayed about this, I saw this opportunity and this need we had for a service that kind of reached younger people at our church. They weren't getting reached, and we didn't really reach out to the community. So I just started praying, and I couldn't get it off of my mind. I kept telling the Lord, "Oh, I don't want to do that. That's way too hard for me. You know, I want something easy, something mellow." And it was just on my mind, and it wouldn't go away. And so I prayed for months, and so I just figured, okay, I'm going to talk to someone about this. So I go and I grab our youth pastor one night. We're at a youth event. And I begin to tell him, we're at this bonfire at the beach. I begin to tell him what I'm thinking about. And I remember he like looks up at me all pale and he goes, "Dude," that's like youth pastor lingo for, "This is something cool, man." And he goes, and he looks, he's all pale and he looks at me and I go, "What, dude?" He goes, "You won't believe it, man. Last night I had a dream. In the middle of the night, I woke up and I literally dreamed we were standing in front of Lifeguard Tower 12 or whatever we were standing in front of. And there was a bonfire there at the beach. And I literally dreamed this, that we were talking about this very thing, you and me. I'd never thought of this before. And he's telling me, and we look at each other and we're both like, "Dude, you know, this is a God thing." And so we believe the Lord. Hey, he's leading us. And so we're both early 20s guys. We're like ready to take on the world. Let's do it, man. Let's plan this out. We go, we talk to our senior pastor. And he's like, "Hey, this sounds like a great thing. It'll really bless a lot of people. And on top of that, we'll reach out to a lot of new people here and kind of share the gospel with them." We plan this out. We tell the whole church and everyone gives us a standing ovation. And it's like, whoa, everybody was on board with it. It was really cool. It's kind of the way you would think things would go when you're doing things for the Lord, you know? And I remember everybody signed up to volunteer. We had all these volunteers. It's a little 200-person church. So we throw the first event the first night. And it was great. We had a worship band. We had a short message, time of prayer. And in this 200-person church, over 100 kids showed up. That's a lot for us. It was so cool. And I remember thinking, yeah, this is it, Lord. This is me serving you. I'm doing what you want me to do. It's going well. And sorry, this floor is squeaky here. And I remember the second time, we're getting ready 2 or 3 weeks later. And we start getting ready. We're planning, we're preparing, and the second time rolls around, and this time only 10 people show up. And we were like, "What? Okay, it's not a numbers game, Lord, but you know, surely you got to bring people to come to this event. I have more volunteers than I do people at this event." And so we get to planning again, and we pray, and we're just giving everything over to the Lord. We're following as well. And the third time rolls around, and this time one kid shows up. And the next time, that same kid. And the next time, that same kid. I'm pretty sure his parents just figured out they had free babysitting for the night because he showed up early and left late. And his parents, I would never see him. They'd just drop him off and probably go to the movies, you know? And I remember, finally, he stopped showing up. And I remember, okay, we're putting a fork in this. And at the time, my girlfriend, who's now my wife, I remember turning to her and saying, what is God doing? I mean, he gave me this great dream, this big vision. Everybody was on board with it, and slowly the volunteers dropped away, and I was really crushed because I was a young guy wanting to get into ministry, and it's like, nobody wants to come to your ministry. You know, nobody wants to hear you talk. And I was just like, oh, man. And on top of that, it then started to get painful as we kind of canceled it. I found out parents had kind of been talking to the youth pastor that the parents decided they weren't going to let their kids go because that first night there was a few unbelievers there. And they thought that that was going to be a bad influence on their kids. And so even the kids, you know, we couldn't even minister to the kids at our church because their parents weren't letting them go. And it wasn't here, it was at another church. And they were scared, never thinking that their kids could influence unbelievers, but only afraid of that. And I just remember, hey, this hurts, God. Aren't your people supposed to have a heart for the lost, want other people to be saved? And slowly the church kind of disowned it and said, hey, you're not doing it anymore. It was a stupid thing. And I remember just sitting there just crushed, asking God, why did you lead me here? I mean, God, where you guide, don't you provide? Isn't that the old adage? You know, here I am. I'm following you. I'm doing what you say. I'm trying my best. I'm a young guy. Why don't people want to do this? Why isn't it working out how I expected? And I never got an answer to that. But that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is that question that we all make. You see, I think if we look at our lives, we are prone to this question almost every day in almost every situation. God, I expected something different than this. Lord, when I said I do, when I said for better or for worse, I really didn't expect for worse. I expected for better. And now, you know, my marriage doesn't look like how I dreamed it would look. My job, Lord, when I came out of college and I had my degree, I thought the job market would be open. And here I am with my college degree and there's nothing. Back on my mom's couch. You know, and we begin to tell God, hey, God, I expected things differently than this. I look around, God, and I see that Christians don't deal with depression. Christians are always so happy. Or I'm a Christian mom, God, and why am I so frustrated when I wake up to dirty diapers and screaming kids and dirty dishes? I look at all the other moms, and they're so happy, go lucky. Isn't that how it's supposed to be, God? Surely. I took a wrong turn. I'm not following how you led. Surely this isn't what you want, God. This pain, this hurt, this heartache, that's not you guiding me, God. Well, that tension we live in between what we expect and the reality of what we got is what a story. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 16. This story deals with this head on. I love this chapter of the Bible. It is one of my favorites, if not my favorite. It's up there. And Acts chapter 16 deals with this tension between what I want, what I expect, what I thought would happen, and what I got. Not so pretty. Sometimes ugly. Sometimes painful. Real life and my expected life. And Acts chapter 16 deals with this head on. And I'll be totally honest, if you've read this chapter, Acts chapter 16, you'll know it's an amazing adventure. I mean, if Hollywood picked up a chapter of the Bible, they would struggle to fit this into a two-hour Hollywood box office movie. You have demon possession, earthquakes, dreams and visions, people in jail. I mean, it's crazy, this chapter. Everything in it is unexpected. And so I'm not going to go verse by verse through this chapter because we would have no time. It would, you know, we're going to pick up at the end of it, but let me summarize what's happening so far. We're going to pick up kind of at a turn of events here. This chapter begins with Paul, the apostle, and he's with Silas, a young disciple, and Timothy, another young disciple. He picks Timothy up in the beginning of this chapter. And Paul and Silas and Timothy, they try to go up into an area called Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit forbids them. Twice he tries to go up there, but for some reason God's telling him no. Paul kind of retreats and goes down to an area called Troas. Troas, Paul kind of is there. Luke joins the gang. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, he joins the gang in verse 10. And in verse 9, while Paul is in Troas, he has a dream. And his dream goes something like this. A man from Macedonia stands in front of Paul and just says, "Come over here and help us." So verse 10, Luke tells us that Paul immediately shared the dream with the rest of the guys, and they immediately concurred, hey, we need to go up to Macedonia, where this guy's from, and help them. That's God speaking to us. We're going to follow him. And the journey begins there. It's also a smart idea to share kind of crazy dreams like that with other friends. Don't do it alone. But Paul shares it with his friends. Everybody in the gang go, hey, this is what we're doing. This is where the Lord's calling us. They begin to head up to an area called Macedonia. Macedonia, the gospel had never been there. It's kind of an unchurched area, new area in Rome that they had never been to before. And so Paul is now going to go with his guys to a new area. Paul hops on a boat. It takes him 3 days to get to the first city, the chief city in Macedonia called Philippi. Philippi is a province in Macedonia. And 3 days, that's important because later Paul would take this journey and it takes him 5 days. A lot longer of a journey. It's almost as though when Paul kicks off this journey and he gets traveling, things are going good. The wind is with him, and you know how it is to not have any layovers or anything when you travel, all those annoying things. You get going, and everything's going for you. Paul travels, the wind is to his back. That's a quick journey for sailing, 3 days up to Philippi. They get to Philippi. As they come into the city, Paul's custom is to find a synagogue. Paul goes, looks for a synagogue, can't find one. This city's kind of a new area for them, and they find some women down by a river, and the women are praying. And we're told that Paul meets a girl named Lydia. Lydia is a seller of purple fabrics. It's kind of a nice, expensive, regal fabric that really was rare in those days. And for her to be selling that, it kind of indicated that that was her business that she owned. She was undoubtedly a wealthy woman. And as Paul and the guys meet her, we're told that the Lord opened her heart to hear the things that Paul and the guys were telling her. And as this journey kicks off, she accepts the Lord. And not just that, but her whole household accepts the Lord and gets baptized. And things are kind of going well for the guys. It's not the Macedonian man that Paul had dreamed of, but hey, Lydia, this girl accepts the Lord and her whole family accepts the Lord. And not just that, but Lydia now goes, hey guys, stay with me. I'm going to give you a place to stay. And she pleads with Paul. And now Paul has probably a nice pad to stay at. She's wealthy. She can obviously house 4 guys. Pretty nice place to stay. So Paul has, you know, taken off, had good sailing. He's met people right away who accepted the Lord. A whole household is baptized. Things are going well. They not only that, but they have a place to stay. They're the kind of things that are happening that you would expect ministry to be like sometimes, right? If you were to write your missions trip, wouldn't you be like, yeah, we kind of, you know, travel went well. The moment we got there and preached to people, everyone accepted the Lord. It was great, right? We had a place to stay. And not just that, but we're told as they're out doing ministry, a woman started to follow, a young slave girl began to follow them. And she would shout out behind them, and she was a demon-possessed slave girl. And the story says she's possessed with a spirit of divination. So obviously, she was somehow, some way, making money for her masters, her slave owners, off the demon-possessed, or the possession that she had in her. The demon inside of her was somehow telling the future, arranging fortunes or something like that. And that's how her slave owners were making money. Now, she would follow Paul and the guys. And as she followed them, she would shout out behind them, you know, kind of mocking things. And we're told one day they went down to prayer. And she followed behind them and she yelled out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Paul's just, he looks at her and, yeah, what she's saying is true. I mean, nothing wrong with what she's saying, but it's said in such a mocking way. The medium from which it was said was totally wrong. And so he turns at her and he's just deeply grieved. And he looks at her and he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And the demon, man, he comes out that very same hour. And you think, wow, this is a story. This is a missions trip I want to be a part of. Hey, demons are fleeing. People are getting saved. This is how I would write my story, isn't it? This is cool. Well, now it takes a sudden twist. As this demon-possessed girl is healed, and the demon comes out of her, her slave owners look, and they're mad. They're mad because this is their way of making money. This is her spirit of divination. Whatever she was doing there was how they made their money off of her. And they saw that their way of making profit was gone, and they were mad. They grab Paul and Silas. It doesn't say Timothy or Luke was involved here, but Paul and Silas they grabbed, and they tore them in, brought them before the Roman magistrates, and said and accused them. They said, these men being Jews are teaching us customs that we as Romans cannot obey. And the Roman magistrates, being furious, grabbed Paul and Silas, stripped them down naked, and lashed them, beat them with rods. Paul would later write and say, we were lashed 40 times minus one, 39 times. And that was the Roman law, the Roman custom. And Paul says, we were lashed 39 times, bare skin, stripped down naked. Paul would later write to the Corinthians and say, you know what shame we endured at Philippi. It's like one moment everything was happy, happy-go-lucky, just as you would plan it. The next moment, ripped from everything they knew, stripped naked in front of an angry mob and beat, lashed, not kindly. And not just that, but we're told as this part goes on that they're grabbed and they're given to the jailer, and the jailer is charged to keep them secure. Don't let them go. And so the jailer grabs Paul and Silas, throws them in the inner prison and puts them in the stocks, their feet in stocks. Now the inner prison, I mean, it was not good to be there. Roman prisons were not comfy. They were not kind. And this inner prison, if you Google a Philippian jail, you'll find they build them into the hillside. There's still what they say is a first century jail remnants over there. Built into the hillside, these jails would be, and you'd walk into an inner vestibule area followed by the main cell, and then deep behind that in the hillside is the inner cell, where there's, as scholars tell us, no light, no fresh air, no plumbing, no cleaning of the cell, no nothing like that. Just disgusting, dirty, putrid conditions, where the only air you would get would be when they open the door and you kind of got a fresh air. Other than that, it's just you and your rotting flesh as you've been just torn open, punished. And not just that, they were put in the stocks. Their feet are now locked, and the stocks were used to keep them so uncomfortable. Their feet are in stocks. They're down where they can't get up. They can't move. They can't shake out their legs. Just stuck. No food. No nothing. And it's like that. Everything flipped upside down overnight. Well, not even overnight, over in the blink of an eye. They went from everything looking so good to so bad, so treacherous. And Paul having that Macedonian dream, I mean, the question is, how's that going to work out? He's now in jail. Well, I want to turn here. We're going to turn to verse 25. We're going to read to verse 34. We're going to find out how this story unfolds, and we're going to come back and focus on Paul's choice here. So verse 25 of Acts chapter 16. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called from with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light. He ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your whole household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. You see, Paul came to this point. Paul here in the dark of the night, we're told at the midnight hour, Paul and Silas are there and they have this decision to make. They have this decision, and the decision goes like this. Am I going to trust in myself? And you go, trust in yourself? What do you mean? Am I going to begin to tell God and grow bitter in this situation? Am I going to tell him how it should be? You see, we get bitter as we come into these circumstances, as situations come, as painful things come into our life, and we begin in frustration to turn to God, and we say, like I did in my trial, God, it's not supposed to be like this. I'm telling you, God, on my playbook, according to my rules, I didn't see this coming, God. I don't see what you're doing, and for that matter, it doesn't make any sense to me. Lord, if you're working, if you're guiding me, take this situation away. Or are you going to trust God? You say, trust God, what does that look like? It looks exactly like what Paul and Silas did. There in the midnight hour, verse 25 says, they were praying and singing hymns to the Lord. Undoubtedly, as they prayed, you read Paul's letters and you know he's an honest guy. Paul acknowledged, I'm sure, that it hurt. Paul turned to the Lord and began to say, hey, God, this hurts. I don't understand what you're doing. But as he prayed, the word there literally means as he prayed, singing and praise came forth. It was like one fluid motion. As he started to talk to the Lord, he began to sing and praise him. It was like as they took their eyes off of their circumstances, as they could have just stared at them and gone, what are you doing, God? Why? What? But as they took their eyes and they began to look up and to say, God, we don't know what you're doing. We don't understand what is going on here. But Lord, we praise you for what you've done. And they began singing hymns. It's like the Lord turned their heart as they turned to him, as they began to trust in him and not in themselves, not in their own picture of how it should be, not in the ways that they could figure out how to get out of jail. Because we immediately would begin to figure out, hey, Lord, you know, hey, help me get out of here. Maybe send a lawyer to help me get out of here, you know, work this out. But they just turned to the Lord and began singing hymns and praying and telling him about their situation. And they began trusting God. Paul would later write about all his trials and suffering and the times where he had nearly been brought to death. He would later write to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 1:9. He said, we had this sentence of death in our body, in our members. We were almost dying all the time. That we should learn not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in God who raises men from the dead. Paul would be saying, we had these situations come about where it didn't make sense. We couldn't understand what was going on. We didn't know what God was doing. We had these times in our lives that we would learn not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in God. And Paul chose to trust God at this midnight hour, in the darkest hour, and you find that everyone was watching. And not just that, I love what happens in verse 26. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prisons were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. It was like, hey, right? They began to trust in God, and God says, hey, I like the sound of that tune. He begins tapping his foot and the doors, you know, the earthquakes and the doors fly open. The chains fall off. And I mean, they could run right now. They could bail. It's time to go, right? I got this dream of a Macedonian man. The doors are open. Time to run. We had a girl call the church this week. It was so funny because Pastor Jerry and I had just gotten out of a meeting where we were talking about this story. And this girl calls the church, gets a hold of Pastor Jerry, and she goes, hey, what's up with Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16? Why in the world didn't they run? And Jerry's telling me this, and I go, Jerry, were you honest with her? And he goes, yeah, I told her we would run. And that's like the normal situation here is I'm out of here, right? If I can avoid pain, if I can hit eject on pain in my life, I'm out of it, right? Old philosopher Aristotle said, oh, the chief end of man is not to pursue pleasure, but to avoid pain. And that's kind of how we look at it sometimes. Hey, you know, it's not all about me, but if there's pain involved, I'm out of here. And Paul, he chose something different. It's crazy here to me. He chose to stay. When he could have said, hey, I've got dreams, I've got hopes, and the only way I can see these dreams being fulfilled is if I get out of here and I get to finding that Macedonian man. Lord, right? You open these doors. Paul could have easily said that, but we find him staying. You go, why did he stay? Why in the world would Paul have stayed in pain and heartbreak when he could have just ejected, and Silas too? Not just that, but all the prisoners who were watching him followed their lead and stayed as well. Well, I think our jailer gives us a little hint, because the jailer runs in, about to kill himself, about to kind of take the Roman, it's like a stoic way of thinking. He had nothing to live for. If he loses his prisoners, he's dead. And everyone knew that in those days. Jailers' lives were tied to the lives of their prisoners. If he lost his prisoners, he's going to die. We found earlier, earlier in the book of Acts, when Peter got out of jail, the angel opened the door there, and Peter's led out, that Herod had all of his jailers wiped out. And Paul would know this. You see, Paul knew this. Paul knew if I bail, this guy's dead. If I hit eject, this guy is going to die. And the first thing this jailer ran in and said was not, hey, I would have run in and said, hey, why did you stay? He knew, this jailer, why Paul stayed. As soon as he saw Paul in there and all the other prisoners, he knew. And the first question this jailer has is, what must I do to be saved? It's kind of an interesting question. Undoubtedly, Paul had probably been shouting through those walls at him. We know that Paul was a man who always shared with his jailers, and Paul had probably been preaching to him all night long, but this man didn't even care, didn't even notice it until he saw that someone had stayed for him. Someone had sacrificed his freedom for his life. And all that Paul had said before didn't mean anything until this man saw that. You know, Paul could have thrown all the tracks and shouted from all the megaphones he wanted, but until this man saw that Paul was willing to give up his life for him, he didn't care. His first question, what do I need to do to be saved? And I mean, Paul could have easily been like, hey, I'm an apostle. Man, I'm big time. I need to get out of here. I got a mission. I got a dream. I got to follow God. I mean, here's my credentials. I'm an important guy in the kingdom of God, right? First thing he could have said, I surely shouldn't stay here where I could possibly die, or I could possibly lose it all. But he stayed. He looked at that guy and he said, you're worth it. You're worth it. And because of that, this man, and we're told his whole household would eventually, as he brought them to his house, would come to believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. Throughout the rest of this story, we don't have another man mentioned. And I'm almost 100% sure that this was that man from Paul's dream, that Macedonian man. He's the only man in this story that really is introduced to Christ in a personal way that we find. And you think, really? It took all that pain, all that suffering, the choice to sacrifice yourself to get to the end of that dream? And that's how it is sometimes. You see, we have these dreams, we have these hopes, and some of them are good things. God says, do you want me to make you a humble person? You prayed for that, right? All right, you're ready to get humbled. You want me to make you loving? I'm going to give you some people that test you. Stretch you. I'm going to give you some family that you might not understand. And they're going to need to see you in that pain for you to be more loving. And you see, we always picture life and tell God how our situations are going to be. We like to tell God, hey, mine will be done, Lord. It's going to go this way, right? But what did Jesus pray? Not my will, but thine will be done. And it's when people see you in these troubling times, these dark hours, and they see that you have something to live for. You see, it's funny, this jailer and Paul, they almost face the same future. Paul and Silas there, stripped naked, beaten, everything taken from them, chose to trust God. They had something there that no one could take from them. This jailer, as soon as he lost his inmates, he was ready to take his life. He had nothing. His life was wrapped up in his situation, in his position. And now he has nothing to live for, nothing to fight for. And it's like you have one person who's going to go their own way and one person who's going to trust in God. And the person trusting in God is praying and singing out to him. They're this bright light that now have a message to share with someone else. And the point of this story this morning is not just that you should trust in God, but if God is doing something in your life, if you're following the Lord and you find yourself where it doesn't make sense, it doesn't add up to what you thought, hey, you're in good company. But it doesn't mean that God's not working out something better. You see, these guys, Paul would later go on, as this chapter ends, I'll just give you a brief summary. Paul would later go on, and the Roman magistrates would bring him the next day, and they say, okay, you can go. And Paul goes, not so fast. I think you'll escort me out. And they're like, what? And Paul goes, I think you'll escort me out of the city. And they go, why? And Paul pulls the Roman citizenship card. And they're like, you're a Roman citizen? That's a big deal in their time. Roman citizenship was highly privileged. And for them to treat a prisoner without a fair trial, without any sense of dignity, and to brutally treat them, they knew they were in trouble if Paul started talking. And so Paul's like, hey, you mistreated me, a Roman citizen. And they're like, why didn't you tell us? You see, all along, Paul could have just pulled the Roman citizenship card. He could have just hit eject at any moment and bailed. Jumped out of that terrible situation, but he waited. He trusted. He knew that for God to work out that vision, that dream, was going to involve pain. Life was hard sometimes. And he trusted God. And afterwards, you know, Paul's got this now protection. These Roman soldiers are afraid of him. And they escort him, I think, over to Lydia's house where they encourage the believers, we're told. And from this whole event, from this situation, a church grows in Philippi. These new believers, probably protected now by Paul's Roman citizenship card, a church begins to sprout up here. We later have the book of Philippians where Paul would write to them. And you think, hey, that was never part of Paul's dream. Paul only had a dream of a man saying, hey, come help me. But here he is through the pain that he finds that man. And now something beyond what he could dream is happening. And I think it's this way with us. Sometimes we have these hopes. We envision life in a certain way. And we go, hey, it's going to happen like this. And God goes, you know what? Your dreams are down here. My hope, my vision for your life is up here. You guys are playing way in the minor leagues. I want you up here. And we go, well, how am I going to trust God? This hurts. This hurts. And we act as though because we're in these situations, God's suddenly not there with us. But you know, Paul and them, they knew. I mean, if God would send his very son to die for you, why would he pull back now? Why would the situation you're in be bad for you? I mean, if he would send his very best for you and give his very best, his only begotten son, for you, what makes you think that right now he's not giving you his best? What makes you think that right now, because there's trial and there's tribulation in your life, God is not working out something greater than you can imagine? And Paul's the title of my sermon, Macedonian Dreams. I think I did the dreams and shattered because sometimes God has to break our dreams to help us see that there's something greater he has for us. There's something better in store for us. And just this week, as I thought about that, I remember back to my childhood. And I had this moment a few weeks ago in my garage. I was moving some boxes in my mom's garage. And I remember looking across the garage, and there's my mom. And she's with my wife and my son, and they're all playing and laughing. It's like one of those cheesy slow motion Hallmark moments, you know, where everything slowed down and like sunshine came out. And I remembered back to my childhood, and it was tough. I remember my mom, my poor mom, my dad left when we were young. She had to basically raise four boys all on her own. And she had to get jobs quick. She had to find ways to put food on the table when there was no money. She was just basically left. And I remember back how angry I was. So I was involved in sports and I had lots of friends. And I'd always look around and I'd go, I don't have a dad like everyone else. It's so cool to have someone to lead you and have a dad. And I was so bitter and angry. I was so mad. I was always going, I don't have something like that. I don't. And I would always compare my life to other people's. And I'd go, why don't I have that? And my poor mom, as I'm, you know, having this crazy flashback in my garage, I remember back to my mom working late nights, staying up late, cleaning our house, driving four boys like crazy to 100 different sports, you know, taking us all to school, doing homework with us all single-handedly. She went to a church that was all family-oriented, so she had to endure going there as a single mom by herself, and it was tough on her. It was so hard on her, but I looked now across the garage and I looked at my mom and I thought, you know, I would have never known a better example of someone who's lived their life and poured themselves out for someone else when it hurt, when it was confusing, than I do in my mom. And I carry that model into my own marriage and you know, fathering my own children. And I thought, Lord, thank you for that example. I could have never known that. And then I looked across the garage and I saw my wife and my son. I thought, oh, I would have never met my wife had I not been at the place I was at that time. And so much of what God had done in my life was a restoring of something I could never imagine, never picture when I was in it. Because when I was in that pain, when I was frustrated and a young child, I never saw what God was going to do. And there's so many things in our lives like that. We look back and we go, oh, wow. God, I could have never imagined when I didn't have the finances. And my prayer was only that you would fill up the bank account, and you didn't. And I learned to get by like this, that I met this person or I met that person, and my life is so different today. Because you didn't do life according to my plan, God. You did it according to yours. And that's the point of my message this morning, is that we have this tendency to tell God how to do life, how to run our lives. And we face in those moments where things don't make sense, everything hurts, it's not what we imagine, we face the question, will you trust God? Or are you going to trust in yourself? Are you going to tell God what to do? Or are you going to turn to him, knowing that he gave his son for your life? He gave his very best for you. Are you going to trust in that? That there's nothing better, that no good thing will he withhold from you? If he gave you Jesus Christ, his son, who can now stand with you in that pain and say, you know, I'm standing up here and I can't imagine some of the painful things that you guys go through. You're like, dumb young 30-year-old punk, you know. You don't know what I'm going through. You're right, I don't. But Jesus Christ, he knows it. He walked it. He bore our sin. He's acquainted with our grief. He knows everything you went with, and Paul knew that. And Paul looked up, and he couldn't help but praising God, but start praising God as he prayed. And the question for us is, will we trust God? Will you let God be God, lead you into tough times, strengthen you in those dark hours, and give you that witness, I mean, that a lost and dying world is looking for? I'm telling you, they're about ready to fall on the sword. There's so many people out there, like that jailer, who look at their lives, and when the stock market crashes, when the foreclosures come in, when family rejects them, they just see nothing to live for. But we, his people, he brings us into those times that we might show you can trust God. He raises men from the dead. He has power over death, even in the darkest circumstance. Will you stand with me as we pray? Lord, we look at this story, and all of us can see ourselves at some point or another in this story. All of us here this morning are at different points in our lives. We might be in pain. We might be going through circumstances that don't make sense, Lord. And Lord, it's so encouraging to see these men, Paul and Silas, who knew to trust in you, to place their hope in you, to set their eyes on you when things didn't make sense, and to know that God, you gave your best. You will continue to give your best, Lord. And our lives is so precious. We thank you for Jesus, Lord. Nobody could have ever predicted that the Messiah would suffer, that he would die, that he would be the example for us. But Lord, he did, for our sins, for our lives, to give us new life. Lord, a life that no one could take away. And so we thank you for that. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning there will be people up front to pray with you. And maybe you're someone who doesn't have that hope, who doesn't know Jesus in that close and personal way. I encourage you, you're more like that jailer in this story who your worth, your life is tied into friends, family, bank accounts, jobs. And when all that comes crumbling down, you have nothing. That's where Jesus comes in. You see, when all that was stripped from Paul and Silas, they had hope. They had a reason to praise because Jesus Christ had come and died for them and risen. They had a life stored up, eternal, abundant, and no one could steal that from you, from them. So if that sounds like something you want, I encourage you to come down and talk to someone in the front. There will be pastors and people up front ready to pray with you. And you could say, what must I do to be saved? And like Paul said to the jailer, believe on Jesus Christ. You'll be saved. For the rest of us, let's have a week where we trust God. Where when it doesn't make sense, we look forward to God doing something bigger. We realize that our desires and dreams are down here and God is doing something more amazing up here. He's always working in ways we don't expect or understand. So let's expect the unexpected and be that bright and shining light in that midnight hour. If you need someone to pray with you, as Paul had Silas there together in the dark hour, there will be people up here to pray with you too. I encourage you to come and get some prayer, and it helps to have that fellowship, those people around you that will help lift you up and look up. Amen? Amen. Well, God bless.